With Hebrews, we're talking about better things. God has provided better things for us in this age, and I would add, and in the age to come, more importantly, for the age to come, through Jesus Christ. Today, lesson two, chapter two, that's convenient, verses 1-18, our focus will be, verses 1-4, verse 9, verse 10, verses 16-18. We had a little trouble choosing a focus, because they're all the verses are really crucial, important, say something significant. So the entire chapter, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2. The words of Jesus require greater heed, greater attention than those spoken by angels and men. So much so that if I tell you what the Bible says, that has more authority than if an angel or a spirit should appear in the air or floating above me and said something. You'd say, wow, that's impressive. Not if it contradicts the Bible. It's not me, it's not you, it's what the Bible says. So these are the words of Christ, greater heed. So the outline, pay closer attention to the words of Jesus, verses 1-4. You'll remember back in chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake, God has always spoken. Remember years of Bible college, I read a book by Francis Schaeffer, God is not silent. God is not silent. God speaks. He spoke in time past by the prophets, but then he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus is a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king, but he's certainly a prophet. But he's the greatest of the prophets. All the prophets look to him. All the prophets speak of him. All the true prophets speak of him. And then in the New Testament, all the apostles and preachers are speaking about Jesus or for him. So Jesus is the last word from God. So we want to pay close attention to his words, offer greater praise for the work of Jesus. And just a reminder, last week, what is the work of Jesus? Well, it includes creation. It includes the physical creation, the spiritual creation. It includes upholding creation. It includes judging creation. It also includes, thankfully, redeeming creation. And he's the heir of it all. He not only created it all, but he received all of it. And find better comfort in the presence of Jesus in the midst of troubles. Chapter 2, verses 1-4. Therefore, but no preacher goes past that without saying, we got to figure out what that's there for. The therefore is therefore. Why? Because of chapter 1, we have a last word from God, greater than the angels, and the creator of all things, and he is at the Father's right hand until all the enemies of Christ are made his footstool. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time you should let them slip. Warren Wiersbe says there's a danger of carelessness with valuable things, letting important things slip through your hands. So he says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So we ought to give the more earnest heed, he says, to the things which we have heard. I think the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, a lot of people think it was the Apostle Paul. If it is, it's the one book that he doesn't identify himself as the human author, but still, it may be that Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and decided to remain unidentified. I've heard some interesting discussions about who might have been the author of Hebrews. W. Chris Well always insisted that it was Apollos. You know Apollos from the Book of Acts, who was taken in to the tutorship of Aquila and Priscilla and taught more perfectly the way. And Dr. Criswell made a great argument because of the language and the scholarship that seems to pervade the Book of Hebrews. Paul is a great scholar, but his focus was more Roman. The Book of Hebrews seems to be more Greek in its argument, and some of its vocabulary is different, but other scholars think it might have been Dr. Luke. I mean, you know Dr. Luke. Heard Dr. Luke? Well, he wrote the third gospel account. He also wrote the Book of Acts. And some people believe he wrote the Book of Hebrews. For some of the same reasons they argue for Apollos. Just put it in that category when we all get to heaven. That's probably question 14,372. Oh yeah, and our preacher didn't know who wrote the Book of Hebrews. Well, yes, I did. The Holy Spirit wrote the Book of Hebrews. Don't go telling people I don't know who wrote the Holy Spirit wrote the Book of Hebrews, but he did use a human author. And it is interesting. Remember I told you the Book of Hebrews is, it's got a poetic feel to it. It's got a melodious kind of eloquence to it. And sometimes it does sound different to me. Tell you what, just read the Book of Hebrews several times straight through. Get the least expensive Bible you can find without any notes, without any references. Just read straight through the text several times and get a feel for what Bible students like to call the author's voice. You know, every author has a voice. That goes true for human authors. It's also true for the Holy Spirit. But listen to the voice, and then you read some of Paul's letters like Romans, and if you can distinguish, you think, you know, the voice, the author, human author in Hebrews, his voice seems maybe different than the author of Hebrews. You say, what's that going to change? Nothing. That's just an interesting way to look at why does the author of Hebrews say things a certain way. He says, he emphasizes some things the Apostle Paul may not have emphasized at times, and it's a good study. So we have to pay heed. How do you guard your private time with God and His Word? Now, there is an assumption here that you have a private time with God and His Word, but for the sake of argument, let's just assume all of us have a private time. What is that? Well, a quiet time, we used to call it, or time when just you and the Word of God, reading the Word of God. I do think reading the Word of God should even precede our prayer. I would just urge you, even before you offer your first prayers, if your first thing I do in the morning is pray and ask the Lord's help. Pray a Bible verse, or just open with a Bible verse. Just quote something from the Bible saying, Lord, here's what the Bible says about you, and I want to worship you and praise you, and here are my needs for the day. Begin with reading God's Word, even if it's so brief. But how would you guard your private time with God and His Word? Anybody have any best practices? You know what best practices are? How do you do that? How do you guard your private time? I could ask for a list of what are the things that threaten your private time. What are the things that try to stop you from having your quiet time with God? What are those? How can you guard your private time with God and His Word? Anybody? The best practice, Jim?
I do this in the morning before the day gets started.
Right. I have to agree with that. Not everybody's schedule's the same, but it's easier for me to carve out the morning time than it is in the evening time. Now, it doesn't mean you can't, but for me, no matter what the day is, you can always get up just a few minutes early and say, well, you can't. Oh, yeah, you can. You would. If you had to get up and go to the hospital, and you had to be there last week, just to carry the nation, you had to be at the hospital, they wanted to go there before 5 o'clock. So you got to get up at like midnight 30. I told her, when we met up there, I told her daughter, well, there was no traffic. And we got there before the traffic started. But that's a plus. So you can be where you have to be, right? You're picking up a loved one at the airport, middle of the night, you go, you're going to get there. So setting an appointment, maybe some of you, of course, sometimes as you get older, it's easier to wake up in the morning because you went to bed at 8 o'clock or not the night before. You go to bed earlier maybe, or you should. You know, 2 hours of sleep before midnight is equal to 4 hours of sleep after midnight. Can I get a witness? Did you know that? 2 hours before midnight equals 4 hours after midnight. Now, don't try to skip the hours after midnight. You need some of those too, but if you get to bed in at least an hour, I think the morning time is easier for me to guard. And there's less activity. The phone rings less. There's just less activity outside. Do you have a habit of a quiet time? Even my dogs have quiet time in the morning. They know what's happening. I take them outside, come back in, they plop down, I get up with a cup of coffee and the Bible, and they take a nap. You know, they slept all night. Now they take a nap. They wait till Bible study's over. Now, you have to have trained dogs to do that. You have to guard the time. But there's no real distractions. Rare that a phone would ring. Rare to be an interruption for that. Any other ways to guard your time? Maybe somebody who's not a morning person. Say, well, I'm tired of hearing about morning people. I'm a night owl. Here's how I guard my private time. Any night owls here? We carve out time late. Sometimes God gives you a quiet time. You think, why? Why am I awake? Well, it could be a medical reason. It could be a problem. But it could also be God giving you a quiet time. In the middle of the night, boy, nobody else is stirring around. And if you're awake, you know, and the first thing you do is you wake up your spouse. No, I'm just kidding. You awake? Are you awake? No, maybe you don't do that. Maybe you just real quiet. You get a quiet time in the middle of the night or late at night. If you're not a morning person, I'll give you some good pastoral advice. Disconnect from media at least an hour before you go to bed. That means turn off the television, turn off the phone. Probably have the ability to turn the phone off except for emergency calls or people that are on your call list that you never don't take their calls. But disconnect, unplug from media about an hour before you go to bed. Don't eat anything in that hour. I told you I'm going to meddle now. Don't eat anything in that last hour before you go to bed. Nothing. Now that can't have that either. I know what you're thinking. Nothing. Eat nothing. You can drink water if you need to. If you're hungry, drink a glass of water. That'll help. But listen to nothing, watch nothing for about an hour and kind of unplug, and then use that next few minutes to have your quiet time. But you sort of have to unplug first. You say, well, I unplug, I go to sleep. Well, you back it up a little bit. You know, you back it up so you're still awake. You can have your quiet time at night. So carve it out at night. And one of the places to carve that out is, if you like to read, maybe put the book down. If you like to watch TV, turn the TV off. Just unplug and have your quiet time at night. Any other best practices to guard your quiet time? Are there any other places to have quiet time? How about when you're mowing the yard? Scott and I have quiet time sometimes when we're mowing. He said, that's not very quiet. Yeah, but nobody bothers you. Nobody comes up and talks to you. Nobody comes up and says, can I help you? Nobody says, here, let me do that. That doesn't happen. So and now, by the way, you've got those headphones, those noise-canceling headphones, and you might even have the Bible on your smartphone, and you can listen to a passage of Scripture while you're mowing. Now, I know you have to pay attention when you're mowing. You also have to pay attention when you're driving your car, but you can have some quiet time, even in transit. Sometimes you can use, like Marquita said, insomnia. Have you ever been stuck in traffic? Anybody ever been stuck in traffic here? You know what that means? Have been stopped in traffic? What do you do at that time? Well, it could be quiet time. You could use that time to talk to the Lord, time to pray, time to plug into the Bible on your smartphone or something. Use that time. So early, late, odd times. I think the most important thing is you just have an expectation of it, that you need that time. All right, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There's a point of the man wants to die, and Jesus must experience that common experience as well. He must experience death, or it became, for, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Offer greater praise for the work of Jesus, looking to Jesus. Remember, the Greeks came last week in the message I preached to you. The Greeks came, and their question was, sir, we would see Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, we see Jesus. Now, being made a little lower, that's talking about the incarnation. That's talking about taking on flesh, God incarnated, God, man. And as a man, he takes a station, a status, lower than the angels. You and I are not as strong as the angels. We're not as, I would say, we're not as wise as the angels. We're not as, we're certainly not sinless yet, and the angels, the holy angels are. So the angels work in a realm that we can't see, and they're much more marvelous creatures, at least this side of glory. They're greater than we are. So Jesus actually, the God-man adopts, takes a position below the angels. Now, we know it is temporary, we know it is for a purpose, and we know he's going to be exalted. And by the way, someday we also are going to be exalted above the angels. Our state in glory, we are going to be exalted above the angels. We're going to judge the angels. We're going to be heirs and joint heirs of Christ. So, but he was made a little lower than the angels temporarily, so that he could be a sinless Savior and a suffering Savior. Because the creator of all things, he must be made complete. So how could the God-man lack anything? Well, Luke 2 says that he had to grow in wisdom. That's experiential knowledge. Baby Jesus had to learn to crawl. He had to learn to walk. The Word of God had to learn to talk. He had to grow up. He had to grow up through childhood, teen years, young adulthood. We only have one glimpse of his childhood when he's about 12. And then when he's 30, he's introduced to his baptism. But he had to mature. Jesus had to grow up. That's important because of the next point he's going to make about comforting us and helping us. But this word captain here is a very good word. Sometimes it's translated prince. And Luke uses this word in the book of Acts, chapter 3, I believe it is. And he calls Jesus the Prince of Life. And then later on in the book of Hebrews, he'll use this word again. It's not translated captain, but it's translated author. So prince, captain, author. You've heard all those words. Jesus is called the Prince of Life. He's called the captain of our salvation. He's called the author of our faith. The Greek word underneath all three of those English words, prince, captain, author, is the word translated captain here. So when we say prince, we think of someone a little lower than a king, but that's not what the word prince means in Acts chapter 3. It means the beginner of and the completer of something. Jesus is the beginning of life, physical life and spiritual life. He is the beginning and the provider of salvation. And he is also the one who gives us the gift of faith. Faith is the gift of God. It comes to us in the preaching of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Not only objective faith in Christ, but subjective faith about Christ. So this word captain here is very important. So think about him as the creator of life, the captain of salvation, and the author and finisher, Hebrew says, of your faith. Life, faith, salvation, all those great words, Jesus is the last word from God about that. Where did life come from? Where is life going? What's the purpose of life? How can you be sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? I'll be preaching in the morning service about some great questions. Well, spoiler alert, Jesus is the answer to those questions. Where's the origin of life? What sustains life? What's the purpose of life? What happens to us when we die outside of Christ? What happens to us when we die if we are in Christ? So, Jesus Christ has been made perfect. And the word perfect here means mature or complete. Jesus was always sinlessly perfect, but experientially, as a baby, he did not know what it was to walk as a human being. He had not experienced that. You think, well, he created Adam, and he's the one who gave us these bodies that could walk. But knowing something and experiencing something are two different kinds of knowledge. Knowing how to do something is not always the same as doing it. So I'll think about this with the medical. Think about a surgeon. You always wonder about those. The surgeon comes in and says, "Oh, he's highly recommended. Oh, yes, he's a great surgeon." you know, the same qualifications, the guy can come in and say, you're going to be my first heart patient. Something about that, just, yeah, you're my first surgery. I'm real excited. You might say, is there anyone who has more experience? Well, will somebody be there, you know? I mean, he would not be a board-certified surgeon unless he probably had observed and participated, but how many hours has God, you know, with doing this? Head knowledge and hand knowledge sometimes can be different things. Now, make no mistake, you can't do heart surgery just because you stayed in a Holiday Inn last night. You can't just say, well, I watched a YouTube on this. No, you have to go to school and you have to do your internship and be tested. But still, we think, oh yes, I've done this surgery probably 100 times. So sort of comforting, you know, like 100 times. They all turned out badly. No, you didn't say that. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't bring that up. Yeah, I'm very familiar with this surgery. It's a very common surgery. How many times have you done this surgery? That we'd like to hear a number in front of that, because he not only knows, but he's done it. You wouldn't want to get on a plane, probably, and have the pilot say, welcome aboard, everyone. I'm real excited. This is my first time to fly a 737. I did do some hours in the Piper Cub, but as soon as I figure out all these dashboard stuff up here, we'll be taking off probably. Then you want your pilot to say, yeah, I've been with the company, you know, 25 years, and you know, I've got merit badges and safety record, and we want experience. So our Savior had to experience things, not just know things omnisciently. He had to experience things practically. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. You've heard us say, there's no smugness in this or arrogance in this. There is no gospel for the fallen angels. None. Sometimes people think God owes us something. God didn't owe us life. He gave us the gift of life. And then he gives us the gift of salvation, but he doesn't owe us anything. When Lucifer fell, and I believe the Bible indicates that one third, we don't know how many angels there were or are, because apparently the angels are eternal beings. They exist eternally somewhere. But one third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. They were cast out. There's no gospel for the angels, the fallen angels. There is no great commission to the angels. There's no plan of salvation for the angels. But there is one for us. There is one for you and me. For those who are sons and daughters of Adam. He took on not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, that means it was necessary, it was required of him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is the obedience of Christ when he is living his sinless life. And then there is the obedience of Christ when he actually goes to the cross. But the active obedience of Christ when he's living his sinless life is absolutely necessary alongside this passive obedience on the cross, because it is his sinless perfection that allows him to put his righteousness on the line for us. He lives a sinless life. When he goes to the cross, he has no sin debt. You and I already have a sin debt. Matter of fact, we come into the world depraved, desperately wicked. We're not accountable for that sin until we reach the age of accountability, but we're still sinners, born sinners. And then we become sinners by choice. And we have the wages of sin is death. So when we come time to die, it's just the wages due us. But when Jesus came to die, there was nothing, he had not earned death. There was nothing found in him deserving of death. Even Pilate saw it. Even the witnesses had to lie to accuse him of something, because Jesus, Pilate says, I find no fault in him, because he was sinlessly perfect. But not only did Jesus' suffering gain that righteousness that he can offer on the cross, but it also helps him identify with us. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be mistreated. He knows what it is to be despised and rejected and betrayed. The human emotions that you can say, well, this really hurt me. They said this. They did this. They treated me badly. Jesus knows all that, not just intellectually, but experientially. That's happened to Jesus. You say, well, they lied about me. They did that to Jesus. You say, the world seems to hate Christians. Well, they hated Jesus too. But that makes him able to comfort us. No one can comfort a widow like a godly widow. No one could comfort someone who's grieving a loss than someone who has experienced that loss. Now, we can know all the Bible verses and we can know all the theology, and I'm not saying that's not good, but when my father passed, I sat talking to Steve, and he said, I know when my father passed. Unless you've experienced that. And sometimes if it's fresh and tense, you can empathize more with someone who's going through something that you've just gone through. And you can comfort people. You can say, yes, I may not know everything you feel, but I do know something about how you feel. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's experienced these things, so we cannot. Later on, Hebrews will tell us that he's able to do this. He's able to comfort us, not only because he's loving and kind, but he has experienced that pain. He's experienced that suffering. He knows all about it. All right, we need to stop. Thanks for letting us take the time for Bible school. Please pray for the ministry of the Bible school that goes on. I'm so encouraged to see some of those out this morning for Sunday school, from Bible school. It's a good encouragement to our Sunday school. Pray that will continue in the weeks to come. Let's bow, be dismissed in prayer. Let's do you, Jesus.
Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the things that he experienced through his life, that he might take our place in death.